Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning we're going to start looking at the true nature of wisdom in 2, 1 through 5. Let's read those to begin with. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." We'll do just a tiny review. Remember, we're looking at the problem of divisions, and that's in 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 4:21. And the problem was stated in chapter 1 and verse 10, when it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So he states the problem in verse 10, and he defines the problem in verse 11, where he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." They were dividing over their teachers, and Paul is telling them not to divide over their teachers, because these guys were all teaching the same thing. So we're not to divide over teachers that are teaching the same thing. Now, you can go to a different teacher if you like him better. That's fine. But don't divide over it. Don't think you're better now because you go to a different teacher if he's teaching the same thing. Now, Paul's going to give us the answer to this problem. And we started it already. Unity in a local body is achieved by agreeing on doctrine. And we looked at the person and work of Christ in 1:13 through 17. We looked at the true nature of the gospel in 1:18 through 25. And then we looked at the constituency of the church last time in 1:26 through 31, where Paul said that there aren't many really powerful people among the church. You're mostly just common guys. There were exceptions, of course, but by and large, the constituency of the church are the ones who have nothing to boast about. Now, in 2:1 through 3:4, we're going to start the section called the true nature of wisdom. When we finish that, we'll look at the true nature of service in 3:5 through 4:21. So these are the doctrines that Paul has pointed out that will promote unity in a local body. So now we start off with the true nature of wisdom. Remember, it goes from 2:1 to 3:4, and it breaks down into three parts. First, we have an example of Paul's preaching in 2:1 through 5. And we just read that. And then we'll look at the content and the source of true wisdom in 2:6 through 13. And then man's response to true wisdom in 2:14 through 3:4. So let's get into the details now. We'll start out with an introduction of the example of Paul's preaching. Remember, the theme of chapters 1 and 2 is the word of the cross. The word of the cross. That summary statement is found in chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So there's two ways to look at the word of the cross. Chapter 1 concentrated on man's name for the word of the cross, and man's name for the word of the cross was foolishness. In 1:18, 1:21 says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And in verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So the unbeliever's view of the word of the cross or the gospel message is foolishness. It's foolish. How could it ever accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish? A criminal died on a cross for his crimes 2,000 years ago, and I'm supposed to place my eternal destiny in his hands? And that's what the Bible asks us to do, to place our eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ, because he died for our sins. Now, chapter 2 will focus on God's name for the word of the cross. And God's name for the word of the cross is wisdom. In 2:6, it says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And in 2:2, remember he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Also in this section, Paul will resolve what we might think is an apparent contradiction. I found a contradiction in the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." But down in 2:6, so Paul renounces wisdom in verse 1, but down in verse 6, he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." So Paul proclaims wisdom in 2:6. So how do we resolve that apparent contradiction? Well, the solution is simple. There are two kinds of wisdom. And that'll go all the way from 2:7 through 16. And that breaks down into three sections, where wisdom cannot be found in 2:6 through 9, where wisdom can be found in 2:10 through 13, and man's response to Revelation in 2:14 through 16. So going back to 2:2, what is the content of Paul's message? 2:2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he says Jesus first, and that marks him out as a historical person. He was a historical person, and that's easily proven in writings of non-Christians of the day, that Jesus Christ did in fact exist as a person, but he was also Christ. He was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Now, Christ isn't just his last name. Christ is a Greek word for Messiah in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ means Jesus, the historical person, was Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And then he was crucified. He paid the penalty for our sins. So we have the three things there that are necessary for a gospel presentation: a person, Jesus Christ, a work, he was crucified, and an accomplishment, he paid for sins. And I say that because the word crucified is in the perfect tense in the Greek. Remember, perfect tense emphasizes a condition. It means something happened in the past that has caused a condition that still exists. Well, what was that? Christ's cross paid for our sins. And you know what? They're still paid for. The significance of his crucifixion is the mystery that Paul's going to talk about. And that's down in verse 7 when it says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." And remember, mystery doesn't mean that it's hard to understand. It simply means that it's not yet revealed. So that's what Paul's preaching was. What Paul's preaching was not is also stated in verse 1, where it says, well, what Paul's doing here is he's reminding the Corinthians that his preaching to them conformed to what he has been saying about the foolishness of the cross. In fact, in 2:1, it says, "But when I came to you," the "I" is in the emphatic position. So he's emphasizing that his preaching is different from the world's preaching. So it was not structured after human rhetoric. The words "not with superiority of speech" in 2:1 refer to Paul's method of preaching. He says, "not superior," did not come with superiority of speech. And superiority is huperake. And huperake is from a verb that means to rise above, or it means preeminence. And it has the idea of being pompous or prideful. Here, it means that Paul did not resort to the rhetorical devices common for speakers of his day. And they were very common in the Roman Empire, especially in Greece, as you know. and Corinth was in Greece. And the words "ore of wisdom" refer to the content of Paul's preaching. So we have his method. It's not the rhetorical style used by the scholars of the day. And the content was wisdom, Sophia. Sophia is a word referring to the content of what wise people know. And Paul refused to alter the content of his message to make it palatable to the listeners of his day. He refused to do that. As Lightfoot says, the apostles' preaching in Corinth was not in excellence of rhetorical display or of philosophical subtlety. So he wasn't being super intellectual here. And this warns us, or it warns me especially, is that it is possible to sacrifice the content of the message to the eloquence and language and phrasing and beauty of style with which it is presented. So we can present a message very eloquently. We can use language and phrasing and style to make it believable. But that's not the point. The nominal church today kind of has forgotten these concepts, because the message is constantly being deliberately changed or simply misunderstood to make it palatable to a large audience. And that's the key to having a successful church today, a large audience. But that's not the key to having a successful church. And you know, the sheep will constantly place the method over the content. I remember talking to a lady one time who said that her preacher had a voice like an angel. So what? If he wasn't preaching proper content, they should boot him out. And sheep constantly refuse to listen to content that they don't like or that makes them uncomfortable. People don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about suffering. They want to hear the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be healthy. And if you're not, you lack faith. And that's horrible to tell someone that. But it's being done, and very successfully, in the church today. So Paul's preaching was not complicated. The single issue of Paul's preaching was the person and work of Christ. Now, did Paul preach this simple message because he didn't know anything else? He didn't know any better? Well, we have to stop and think. Paul was one of the most educated men of his day. He was on his way to being a rising Pharisee. So in verse 2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you." So he set that all aside. He could probably argue with the best Athenian philosopher. He could probably do that. He was very well educated, but he determined not to. Paul made up his mind to proclaim the message simply, and simply the message. This explains what he meant in verse 1 when he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." And that's what he meant. He made up his mind, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Look at verse 4. His presentation was not persuasive. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." My preaching in verse 4 refers to the content of a proclamation. Now, human viewpoint kind of views preaching as a form of persuasion, doesn't it? You see a preacher, he's shaking his finger, telling you to do this, telling you to do that, trying to persuade you. That's not what preaching is. And Paul would have nothing to do with it. Divine viewpoint views persuasion as the job of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to persuade you, and it's your job to have a positive response to God's word. So Paul's delivery was not designed to be powerful or persuasive in and of itself. The message was powerful and persuasive. Now I'll make a disclaimer here. And the disclaimer is this: this does not mean that we should not be prepared to defend our faith with facts and logic. And when I teach something about creation versus evolution, say, or the veracity of the cross, that is to be taught to believers. I teach that to believers. I don't argue with unbelievers about it. I simply proclaim it to them. But I want you guys to know that we have facts and history that prove our viewpoint. And I want you to be confident in that. So that's the reason for teaching. And if you listen to my first 5 Genesis classes, you'll see that I use a lot of facts, a lot of history to defend our side. We should be able to defend our side with logic, and we can point out illogical things that the other side says. So what Paul avoided was artificial communication that won him lots of plaudits for the speaker, but distracted from the message. Paul did not design his content, his message, and or his delivery, preaching, to impress his hearers with his eloquence or with his wisdom. Rather, he emphasized the simple message he announced. So if that's what Paul's teaching was not, what Paul's teaching or preaching was, it consisted of God's revelation. 2:1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Since the Bible is complete and direct revelation is no longer given, the only way to preach God's revelation is to preach the truth or the Bible. Now, the word testimony there is a point of argument among scholars, because The word testimony should probably be translated mystery. He's talking about the mystery of God. And you probably have it in a marginal note. Most Bibles either put it in the margin or put it in the text itself. And the reason I say that, mystery is not used in as many manuscripts. Testimony is used in more manuscripts than mystery is used in. But it depends on how you look at the manuscripts. There are two ways of looking at it. And you can get a Bible translated by the manuscripts that are more, there are more of the manuscripts, most manuscripts, or like I do, and like Metzger does in his textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, it's a matter of what are the best manuscripts, not how many, but which are the best. And mystery is used in the best manuscripts. In fact, it's used in papyri P46, and that probably means a lot to you. That's the Chester Beatty collection, the Chester Beatty papyri, and that's the early extant document. Now, we look at two things when we look at the historicity of a document, an ancient document. First thing we look at is how many or how long was it from the time from which the original autographa, the original text was written until our first copy. How long is that time? Anything within 1,000 years is considered good. We have manuscripts within 150 years of the New Testament being written. And the other is how many copies of manuscripts do we have? Well, the Bible, the New Testament, has over 22,000. Anything over 100 is considered good. The Bible has 22,000 manuscripts. I'm giving you a little history on the textual commentary of the New Testament. Now, as I said, Metzger, in his companion text to the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, classifies this as a B variant, a grade B variant. Now, the variants go from A, and A is one that we're almost positive about, almost sure of, down to D, which is the most questionable. And this is a class B variant. So it's not used in as many manuscripts, but it is used in the best manuscripts. And it also seems to fit the context better, because the word is used the same way down in verse 7, when it says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." So the context would lead us to translate that mystery. So I'm going to say that in 2:1, Paul says, "Proclaiming to you the mystery of God." Now, does that mean that it's hard to understand? No, a mystery is not something that is hard to understand when it's used in the Bible. That word doesn't mean it's hard to figure out, like a mystery we think of. You have to take this word in the way they used it, not the way we use it. A mystery in the Bible is something man cannot know unless it is revealed to him by God. Now, Paul has been talking about a message, and that is the gospel, that man cannot come to know using his own intellect. Man can't figure it out. Look at verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So man cannot figure this out using his own intellect. God has to tell him, and God has told man his mystery. And it's centered on the person and work of Christ. And as we said before, Paul made a conscious decision to do it this way. Now, this is kind of interesting. Look back at Acts 16. In Acts 16, we're going to follow Paul a little bit. And in verse 22 of Acts 16, it says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And that's Paul and his companions. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So he put them in the darkest corner of the prison and locked them in stocks. Now flip over to Acts chapter 17. And we're still following Paul around. So he'd been thrown in jail in Philippi. In Acts 17, in verse 6, it says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And there's a story behind that, but I won't go into it today. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they had to skip town. They were run out of town, basically. So they were run out of town in Thessalonica. Now look back at 17:13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul had been run out of town in Berea also. So he's thrown in jail in Philippi for preaching the gospel. He was run out of town in Thessalonica and Berea. In Athens, look at verse 19 of chapter 17 of Acts. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deity." Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming." So Paul was sneered at in Athens, and that's the background of 1 Corinthians. From this background, Paul went on to Corinth, the sin city of the Roman Empire. Try to imagine his state of mind. He'd been run out of cities, thrown in jail, been sneered at, and now he comes to Corinth, which is the sin capital of the Roman Empire. And as far as we know, he was the first Christian ever to set foot in the city. And he was alone. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:3. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, it says, "I was with you." Actually, that says, "I came to you." I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I suppose he would, because he was getting spit on, beat up, thrown in jail, run out of town, and now he comes to Corinth. So human viewpoint might say, "Paul, you know, I think you better change something here. This isn't going right for you. You might want to change your message to make it more palatable to the people who are listening to you." And that's exactly what the modern church does. And in spite of all that had gone before, Paul made a conscious decision to keep the message intact, regardless of the consequences. So his conviction concerning the importance of the superior power of the gospel message was clear in his own preaching, because he would not change his preaching to be palatable to the people he was preaching to, because it wasn't. They didn't like it. We have to keep that in mind constantly, that the gospel is the gospel, and if people don't like it, then that's too bad. Remember, Paul was ready to leave Corinth. He was about to shake the dust off his shoes and leave, but God told him, "Go back. There's some people there that are going to be saved." So Paul went back. And we'll stop here this morning and pick up next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your message here of the importance of the simple gospel, of proclaiming the fact that Christ had died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And we pray that you'll help us be strong in defending that message and proclaiming that message and not changing that message. In Christ's name, amen.